do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Let's start with prayer as we always do, and a reminder to, if you have anything on your heart that would disturb or distract you during this time, sinful or otherwise, to please lay that aside or put whatever problems you have in God's hands. And again, thank Him for the time that you have to hear and study His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we come before you again tonight and ask, request that you guide us in your word and that you provide for us the truth that each of us need to help us to continue to go on in your plan and to strive to more maturity and to greater strength. We ask that through your Spirit that you would teach us the truth and that we would understand it through him. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we completed a passage in Romans 3 last night, we realized that Christ has come into the world to set us free from the darkness and the ugliness of our fallen condition. What Romans 3, 10 through 18 speaks about who we are and how we act as fallen creatures has nothing flattering in it whatsoever. We have a dark and ugly condition as a fallen race, and Christ came into the world to set us free from that darkness. Christ came to give us eternal life, and that life is sanctified. It's away from the unrighteousness that we were. It's a paradox, therefore, for a person to have eternal life and to conduct himself in unrighteousness. It is a contradiction for a person to have a divine nature and eternal life and to be in Christ and to actually conduct themselves. When we say conduct, we're not talking about mistakes or sins that we fall into unaware, so to speak, but that we have a lifestyle or we conduct ourselves in a way of the old man when we've been made new creatures. And so Christ has set us free from these things. And we've got to tap into his word and the power of his spirit so that we can understand and by faith tap into the power that allows us to walk in that way. This simple connection between who we are and what we should be is often lost in Christian churches. Satan, the god of this world, desires for us to suffer and languish. Now, there's nothing he can do about our position in Christ, and I'm sure he understands that. But he can sure help us to languish in the ways of darkness, in the ways of unrighteousness, in the way that we were. And he would love that. What irks him to no end, I would say, not much is written about what irks him, but I would say what does is to see a human being living in the joy of Christ, no matter what comes in their lives, actually walking in the righteousness that is God, actually loving life because of the one who gave him or her life. You see, what God, the God of this world, who is Satan, what he would desire for us is to suffer and languish in the ways of darkness, even though we are children of light. So we turn to our next point, which the main part of this is in a beautiful passage in Hebrews chapter 12. Before we go there, we're going to look at standing in faith. And this is a part of the grace of God, and that I appropriate the grace of God every day, every moment of every day. And we find in Hebrews 12 that rejecting the grace of God will cause bitterness to grow in the heart of man. And, you know, so we have to make sure that we understand what grace is. And, you know, I've often heard that it's a hard thing to understand. And I would say for a person who lives a life of merited favor, meaning that, which is basically the whole way of the human race, the fallen human race, is that I get good things because I've worked for them. And that's true in the world, right? It is absolutely true. If I'm going to, for the most part, if I'm going to attain a great skill, I'm going to get a great job, I'm going to get a great education, I got to put work into that, and I'm rewarded for my work. But when it comes to salvation, we're not rewarded, we're given. And grace means that we're given with no reason, right? And that's the thing that I guess is hard to wrap our heads around. Because the easy thing is that grace is all that God has given you. That's a very simple definition. Grace is everything. It would include everything that God has given you. But there's the question of why does God give? Do we earn it? Do we have to work for it? The answer is no. Now, we talked about, I believe last night or the night before, that in spiritual growth, we do have to put in effort. But the effort that we're putting into are in using the tools that God has given us. So I'm putting effort into learning the Word of God. But God has given me the Spirit and the Word by which to learn. And so, yes, I am putting in effort, but I am meriting nothing. Wisdom has been given to all His children. The Spirit has been given to all His children. The understanding of the Word of God has been given to all of God's children. And so, I'm not working for that. I'm not meriting that. In the grace of God, God gives without reason. Not because it's Christmas, not because it's your birthday, not because of any reason. We give to each other for reasons. Sometimes we want to impress. Sometimes we give for, it's a birthday, or it's Christmas. There's a reason why we do. And with God, there is no reason. There's nothing about you or me that motivates God to give. Jesus redeemed us. That's what He did on Calvary. On the cross, He redeemed us. And so the justice of God is satisfied. Now, with the justice of God satisfied concerning you because of the finished work of Christ, the windows of heaven have flown open and the grace of God flows to you. At the moment of salvation, you received some wonderful things, divine things, things that can never change, things that can never be taken away from you. And all through your Christian life, you continue to receive. The Lord Jesus prays for you at the right hand of God. The Holy Spirit intercedes for you in prayer. The Word of God is abundantly poured upon you. Discipline comes in your life when you need it. God empowers you when you are about His business or about His will. This is all by grace. It's giving, giving, giving. So when I understand by faith what I have been given, I will understand that I am complete. What more could I want? And I have to understand that. Everything that I need has been given to me by God by grace. But it is a real testimony to the depth of our fallen natures, that even we, who know we have been graced out by God and have been taught that, still find ourselves wanting. We still find ourselves lustful. And that's just a testimony to how fallen we really were and how sinful our natures, that though crucified, are still in us, are seriously that sinful. For those of us who know it fully, which should be everybody in this room tonight, that how much you have been blessed with, and that you need nothing else. But yet sometimes we get our eyes on what we want that we don't have. When we have want, as I've been saying throughout this doctrine of bitterness, when we have want, we will find bitterness eventually. Because want goes unfulfilled. And eventually I'm going to get angry about that. Bitterness. Now, the Old Testament describes it as a bitter herb called wormwood. And there's wormwood in my mouth. So what do I got to do? When I find myself tempted in want, And also, when I find myself tempted to not sacrifice and give and lay down my life for that person right there. Because we know, as we know, for some people that's easier to do than others. To operate in agape love towards some is not as hard as others. And with the others that I have got to continue to pour out the love of God and give and give and give, I've got to stand firm. Right? There's a big temptation to step out of that. You know, picture the grace of God as, oh, I don't know, like a little kiddie pool. You're standing in it. Well, let's say it's a pool that's up to your waist. It'll get you nice and cooled off. It's a super hot summer day, and you're in the pool. Nice 4 foot deep pool. You're just sitting in it. You're just cool as can be. And picture that pool is the grace of God. But then there's this thing. It's just tempting you and tempting you to get out, to step out into the heat. And I've got to stand firm. I've got to stay in the grace of God. So standing firm in the grace of God, I will understand how complete and full I really am, and I will be content. And I truly understand, if I can stay here, how powerful the grace of God is. Right? For those who just give in, when strong temptation comes and they give in every time, or most of the time, those people, those Christians, do not understand how strong temptation is. Neither do they understand how powerful the grace of God is, because they always get out of the pool. Right? As soon as things get that hot, they step out. So they don't know how strong temptation can be because they don't last it out. And I take the analogy that C.S. Lewis uses, is that I don't find out how strong an opposing army is by laying down my weapons. Right? If an opposing army comes against me and I think, whoa, they're far too strong for me, so I lay down my weapons and I don't fight them, I will never know how strong they really were. I'm only going to know how strong that army is by fighting them. And I'll only know how strong I am by fighting a strong army. Not by fighting little children, but by fighting the strength, like really strong army. And so that's what's here in 1 Corinthians 16:13. And you can imagine why Paul would be saying this to the Corinthians, who were quick to bail on the grace of God when temptation actually wasn't that strong even. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, it says, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." All right, that's like an entreaty of a father to a son. And to a son that's not actually, that's kind of being wimpy. And they need not be. Right? What kind of assets do each of us have in Christ? Everything. We have the full, all of it, kit and caboodle. It's all yours. Do any of us have less than someone else? And the answer is no. And the power that I have, is it sufficient? Well, it certainly is. I mean, how could the indwelling of God be insufficient for the power that I face? How could the mind of Christ in here, empowered by God, be insufficient for the problem I face or for the person I face? Obviously, they're not. But there's this temptation for me to lay down my weapons and to step out of that battle. To step out of the battle is just go to my flesh. I'm done with this. I'm done with you. And I'm going to react now in anger and bitter or to get depressed or sorrowful or just fall apart. And I mean those depressed or sorrowful in a sinful way. So he says, be on the alert. That's another thing. Is that I have to be ready for this at all times. When will the enemy come? I don't know, but there's the possibility that they are coming soon, always. Stand firm in the faith. And that word means to remain. The Greek word, I looked these Greek words up, and Stand firm is a fine translation. It means to remain there. It means that the articles of what we know to be the way of the Lord, we remain in that. In other words, what the Lord commands us to do, we do, regardless, no matter what. I'm standing firm in my faith. Again, this is something that you could dream about, but dreams only take you so far. It has to be done. And how in the world am I going to do this? Because in the next part, he says in verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. That's agape love. That's the love of God. I'm going to actually portray that love towards others continually, no matter who they are, no matter how bad they are, to the worst. I am to depend upon the articles of faith. Right? You can, makes you think of the Westminster Confession or something like that. And yeah, some of those things are okay. You know, they were good for the time. But we don't need a confession of faith. The articles of faith are right there in your New Testament. They are the law of Christ. They are the way of Christ. They are the love of God, the love of Christ. And there's a way to that. And I'm going to remain in that way. You know, run the race that is set before you. And don't grow weary. Don't grow tired. Run that race, laying aside every encumbrance in Hebrews 12. Right? What is that? If I get off the road, I'm not in the race, obviously. I've got to run and not get tired. That's standing firm. Now, I must remind you that Christianity is not comprised of people who read about divine virtue or the way of Christ and then set out to do it. There is a real person inside of you. And I said this last night, and I'll say it again tonight. We must always remember that God is in us, empowering us to do this. I don't just learn or read of His virtues and then say, okay, I'm going to set out on my own to do them. In fact, I have a real person inside of me, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And when I set out to do what God has made me to do and called me to do, they, the Trinity, are going to do stuff in me. I don't know what that stuff is, but either they're going to empower me to get the job done. They're going to empower me to do what I've been called to do. And that I must always remember that and always rely upon that. Because as soon as I step out of my own, you know, I'm going to do this on my own. I'm going to do this out of my power. And of course, when I do that, I'm going to choose something, you know, that is outside of their plan. Generally, if the motivation is mine, there's going to be some sinful aspect to that, no matter how good my intentions are. If the motivation is me, you know, not the way of Christ, not of Christ, not of God, and I have an agenda, there's going to be something sinful about that. And it's not just not going to work. I set about to do what the Father has called me to do. And when I set out to do that, God inside of me is interfering with me. That's the word I was searching for last night. It was in my notes. I didn't get to it. I like that. You know, I'm just changing the words up. It means the same thing as guiding. These are the words I always use. Guidance, empowering, and instructing. You know, God the Holy Spirit does what? He teaches me, instructs me. He guides me, meaning enables me to make good decisions, to see light and darkness, to see truth and lie. But I have to know truth and lie. And if I know truth and lie, now I'm out here in my life. I'm dealing with the world. There's something in front of me. Is it a truth or is it a lie? Well, if I don't know truth and lie, then God the Holy Spirit's not going to, you know, force me, overcome my conscience and enable me to choose what is truth. I have to know it. But knowing it, He then empowers me to choose it. He empowers me to see it, and He empowers me to choose it. In other words, He guides me, and I can make good decisions. In reality, He's somewhere in here. No one knows where He is. He's just in there. Not that God needs a location. And he's interfering with your thoughts, with your actions, with your way. And he in no way reveals exactly how he's doing that, thank God. Or in what particular way. Is he empowering you? You know, why does a certain word pop into your head? Why does a certain thought pop into your head? Why do your eyes see something that they haven't seen before? God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, they're working. But I have set my mind to do. I have learned of Him. I have loved Him. And I realize that this is who I am in Christ. And now this is my life. So go to Hebrews 12:14. Yeah, and what this is mystical. But what Christians sometimes do is push it way over into the mystical. So take the only Pentecostals I've ever known are Reformed ones. and that I've ever known well. And they have been told me, we had a contingent of them at Grace Bible Church, that they were saved people. They were before they left the Pentecostal church. But they were involved in a heightened mysticism. And so what that is, that I'm going to speak in tongues, but I don't know what the heck I'm saying. I'm going to feel this emotion that's going to like take me to heaven and see visions and all of that. That's taken the mystical to a place of, well, really the unknown and loss of control. Whereas there's a mystical part to this, meaning that there's an unseen God who I know is there because the truth tells me, and he's interfering with what I do in an unknown way. But and that's where it ends. But what the production of what he is doing, though I don't know how he's doing it or, you know, how does he put a thought in my head or how is he instructing me and all that. The fruit of that I know. For instance, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. You know, it's, I know what that production is. I know what that looks like. See, when you get overly mystical, what comes out or what is produced is completely unknown. And then everybody raises their hands and says, praise God. Right? For what? What happened? Is it in accordance with the truth of the love of Christ in doing what He has called us to do? And with us, there is a power, but also I'm not losing control. And we've been talking about this all year, you know, this aspect of being who I am in Christ, conducting myself as who I am in Christ, and especially when I'm under trial. That has come up, and believe me, I don't plan these things, but it's come up again and again and again and again. So the first part is we set out to do the things of the new man. Right? And I'll take your memory back to Colossians 3. Put off the old man, verses 5 through 11. Put on the new man, verses 12 through 17. And did Paul describe what the old man looked like? Yes, he did. Immorality was the first word. The sexual sins. And lust. And greed. Right? And contention. And anger. And malice. He describes the old man. He's like, if you come across the old man, that's what he looks like. But then did he describe the new man? Yes, he did. With words like humility, and patience, and love, and kindness, and sacrifice. So if you come across the new man, you can recognize him. He's described for you. And so I know I'm a new creature. and I know what the new man looks like. They're the virtues of Christ. So I set out to do them. As he said also in Colossians, speak truth to one another. Right? What does the old man do? He lies. He lies when it's convenient. Speak truth one to another. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In other words, with the doctrines that you have in your soul, that you have remembered, that are even put in your own words. We read about the early church, that people would be invited to come forth and sing songs that they had in fact written about the Scripture. Right? So it's in their own words. Beautiful. So I set out to do the things of the new man and know in faith that God is doing his wonderful thing. So I'm purposely leaving out the usual word. I think when you hear that same trio, guidance, empowering, teaching, you just kind of like, yeah. So once in a while, we'll just change the words a bit. God is doing his wonderful thing inside of us to make it happen. Hebrews 12:14. Now notice this verse. This gets right to the heart of how I am not going to get bitter, and that when I do get bitter, how I recover from it. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. You notice that? Seeing the Lord. We've been talking about that all year too. Seeing him. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Especially under trial. Why am I standing in the faith under trial? Well, first off, he's commanded me to, right? Stand firm was a command, by the way. Pursue here is also a command. It's a present imperative, meaning every day, all the time, pursue peace. Is there a time where I should pursue war? No, not once. And of course, this is talking about your personal life. This is why, not to get into a sidetrack here, but many Christian denominations became absolute pacifists because of passages like this. But this is not at all talking about a nation that has to go to war when it's necessary. No nation should want to go to war, right? But sometimes it's absolutely necessary. And so anyway, that's a side thing. This is me. As an individual, I'm commanded to pursue peace with whom? All men. Now, the words pursue peace, we have irene, which is the Greek word for peace, and it means just that. And it would mean between two people a lack of contention and fighting and love and giving and a lack of the other things. And then you have dioko, which is a word that can actually be translated lust. Dioko, a present active imperative, means to seek eagerly. So dioko is a word that certainly does not mean, if I get the opportunity, sure. If it's convenient, fine. If I'm in the mood, okay. It doesn't mean that at all. Dioko means to strive. So where Paul says, I reach forward to that which is ahead, he's using the word dioko. He said, I pursue it with all of my energy. And that's what this word means. It means to seek eagerly. So the phrase means to seek eagerly after peace. Now here's the thing. In the context of the book, which is always important. When you're translating passages, one of the ways that you can get awry and get a somewhat false translation, if you get out of the historical context or the reason why the writer is writing what he is writing. And the author of the book of Hebrews, who we don't know who he is writing to Jews who are all being persecuted. Now, they're being persecuted because these Jews have become Christians. And they have invited their Jewish brethren, their family members, to come to the Christian assemblies. And this is being written to the area around Jerusalem, or what we would call the south in Judea. And there's many Christian assemblies in the area, and they're inviting their brethren to come. Now, some of the brethren come, and they hear, but they're there listening. You know, they're giving it a hearing. It's like you inviting an unbeliever to church. And let's say they come back. Let's say they came 10 times. Does that guarantee that they're saved people? Not at all. We don't even know. You know them by their fruit. If someone came here once and said, hey, I believed, I'm a saved person, I'd be like, okay. I'm super happy for you if you are, but I don't know if that's true. But that person should. And so some of these Jews are amongst their brethren. They'll stay for a while. And then there's this temptation, because if I'm going with you to the Christian assembly and I'm a Jew, my fellow Jews who are not going are accusing me of being a traitor. And so every Christian Jew in the first century is getting persecuted by other Jews. That's a fact. But if I go with you to church as your Jewish brother, and I'm not even believing in Christ, I'm just going to give it a hearing, then I'm going to get persecuted too for going. So if I get bothered enough, I ain't going to keep going. Say, I haven't really believed in Christ as the Savior. I'm a Jewish guy. I know my Old Testament scriptures. I know what it says about the Messiah. I'm thinking, is it possible that Jesus of Nazareth could be that Messiah? But I haven't really come to faith in that yet. And then I'm being hammered with persecution by others. And they won't sell to me. They won't buy from me. I'm getting actually poorer. And so what's the temptation? To leave and go back to temple worship. And the same was true with the other Christians. So this is why, and so if you see it this way, if I'm a Christian Jew in the first century, for me to be commanded to pursue peace with all men, I'm going to be like, really? My brother Abraham, who is relentlessly persecuting me, my neighbors, my family, my cousins, they're just relentlessly persecuting me. And that's why in this passage where it says all men, it is definitely bringing out the fact that I'm being persecuted. Now, that's why I went to the stand firm in faith passage first. If you're being nice to me and you're my friend and we, you know, fellow members of the body, we're friends, maybe we're even good friends. Is it hard for me to pursue peace with you? Really not. I mean, I'm an idiot, if it is, to just be at peace with you. Sure, well, maybe we get on one another's nerves once in a while, which we always do. Not always, I say once in a while. Is it hard to say, you know, I really love that person. I'm going to let that slide or whatever. Is it so hard? It's not. Christ even said it in the upper room, not the upper room, in the Sermon on the Mount, that if you greet those who greet you, if you love those who love you, how are you extraordinary? And in that passage, he says, love your enemies. See, that's when. Now, they're not only are they my enemy, but they're going out of their way to persecute me. So again, we're back to some trial. And I am to pursue peace vigorously and stand in the grace of God. I think one of the places here where failure comes is that we say to ourselves in self-justification that they've gone too far, that this is too hard, and enough is enough. And I'm going to step out of the grace of God, and I think I'm somehow justified because that person is the word I would use of such a person, I wouldn't say it from the pulpit, right? That person is, oh my God, but yet you've got to stay in the grace of God and treat them with grace and love. So it says, seek eagerly after peace with all men is a command. And since it's a present imperative, it's a command to be continuous with all the time. So go back to Matthew chapter 5. Did I put 14 up again? Now, if you remember in verse 14, it said, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification. That sanctification is your walk in righteousness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now remember that. Without which no one will see the Lord. Look at what the Lord said in Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's the same thing. He said in back in Hebrews 12, pursue, meaning eagerly, the sanctification. Now, what is that? That means to walk in His righteousness, to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Sanctification is to be set apart unto God. And as a set apart person, I'm going to walk in my life in that set apart way. And that's the same here. So as you see, everything in the Sermon on the Mount is repeated in the New Testament. So people, there are few, not many hold to this, but there are few, and I've heard people teach this, that the Sermon on the Mount isn't for the church at all, it's for the Jews. And that's ridiculous, because the church is full of Jews. First off. And that's absolutely ridiculous. Everything in here, which is a description of the disciple, is repeated in the New Testament. And this one is repeated in Hebrews 12:14. Blessed are the pure in heart. What does pure in heart mean? Pure means clean, by the way. That's the same word in the Greek. It means that my heart is clean. And that is an imagery that describes that my heart is filled with the ways of God, rather than the ways of man, the ways of the new creature, not the old one. And so it's clean. Clean would mean unstained. Paul would write to the Corinthians to clean their spirits. And that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. He said, now, after he told them who they were and he reminded them of who they were in Christ, he said, now clean it up to them. Clean your spirits, he said. And same here. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. Now, does it mean they're going to get a vision in their bedroom? Obviously not. It means that as they walk in the way of God, they see God. See, you can come look at me and look at me straight in the face and say, I see Joe. But when it comes to God, you can't do that. And even if you could, say, I have a picture. I have the only picture of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine? And I can stare at it. But that would mean nothing, because to know Him is to know His way. With me and with you, I'll say with me, my way can be really good and sometimes really bad. I can be walking in unrighteousness, I can be walking in doubt, I can be walking in fear, and so that's a way that you don't want to see, but that's a part of me. So me, you don't want to see. But when you see Him, all you see is purity and light and righteousness. Now, if I don't walk in that righteousness, I'm not going to see Him. To see righteousness, you can't just know it academically, although that's the first step. You must walk in it. So, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And then he says, blessed are the peacemakers, verse 9, for they shall be called sons of God. Pursue peace with all men. So all Christians, as I was just saying, are sanctified in position. The pure in heart are those who are sanctified in practice. So that's in my practice, in my conduct, I am set apart unto God. What I do unto Him in His way. What I think, I do unto Him And, you know, it is again, I am a faithful person, not a person who shows faith when it's necessary. Right? So that's why you could say always pursue peace, because I am a peacemaker. I mean, that's who I am. And that God is not asking for us to be well-behaved robots. God is creating for himself people of a certain character. If I have the character of faith, I'm faithful in all situations. It's not like I don't have faith, and then all of a sudden the situation comes where I have to have faith, so I just whip out my faith and use it, I guess, and I show myself faithful, and then I go back to my sinful, worldly way, lack of faith. It doesn't work that way. I thought it's just like, and I think I wrote this in the blog today. It's like having no water, right? What if I have no water? And I mean, literally, in my house, in my neighborhood, there's none. But say I'm not thirsty right now. Is it a problem that I have no water if I'm not thirsty? Well, that's stupid. While you're not thirsty, you better go find water, because you'll be dead in 3 to 4 days from dehydration. See, I may say, well, I don't need faith right now. I'm at leisure. I'm not in a trial. Right? It's like saying I don't need water. God is creating us to be. He has made us new creatures, and he's training us to be that character. So that I am always of faith. I am always of love. That I am a lover in God's way. I am faithful. I am strong. I am courageous. I am wise. And that may not show itself today because I wasn't really called to, or it may really show itself today. But I'm ready in every single day and every moment. So as we read back in Colossians in the first passage tonight, he starts off with, be alert. Right? That's be at the ready at all times. So again, all Christians are sanctified in position. The pure in heart are sanctified in practice. They pursue eagerly sanctification. Hebrews 12:14, and peace with all men. Sanctification is another word for holiness. Failure to do this, no matter how bad or evil the people may be, will result in bitterness, among many other sins of the heart. We do not win, but lose when we don't walk in love towards all men and eagerly seek to pursue peace with all men. Go to Romans 12 and see this in another passage. Romans 12:14. Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Where have you read that? That's again, Sermon on the Mount. Actually, Romans 12:13, 14, and 15, you can find the entire Sermon on the Mount in those four chapters. This part is called the Royal Family Honor Code. Excuse me. Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Right? That's all the time. So I'm going to respect what's right when people are looking. And then I get a pass when they're not. And, you know, you don't know when people are looking, first off. It just doesn't work that way. It means, you know, you got to respect, meaning honor, what is right, which is godly, at all times. So then he says in verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, we're just commanded to pursue peace with all men. And now, the same writer, wait, it's not the same writer, we don't know. So the writer of Hebrews, we don't know who it is. Now we have Paul saying, if possible. Now, what passage are you going to prefer? Because for the people who are really hard to pursue peace with, I'm going to pick the if possible passage. You know, what does he mean here, so far as it depends on you? I remember wanting to interpret this meaning that, well, I've done the best I can and you are just too much. So I'm no longer going to pursue peace. I'm going to respond to you with hatred and anger and bitterness. Because you're just too much. Yeah, I tried. It might have been possible, but it wasn't. That's just a wonderful way of interpreting this in a self-justifying way. So far as it depends on you, does that mean that some people in situations are too hard? Absolutely not. That is not the meaning at all. What depends upon you? Agape love. And same thing in Hebrews 12. No, wait, where were we? 1 Corinthians 16. He said, with all men have love. And I forget the exact words. That's what he said. What depends upon me, so far as it depends upon me? Agape love. Always. I am always extending the olive branch of peace. So what is the if possible part? That they don't want peace. See, the if possible part is on them. If they're not willing to sign a declaration of peace, you know, metaphorically, then there's nothing you can do about that. But let's say that they say, no, no peace, no, no, no. And they continue to persecute. No matter how long they do that and how much they do that, I extend peace in love. And see, they say, well, I don't want to do that and I think it's too hard. But that's what Christ is. See, and if you pursue eagerly sanctification, then you will see him. It's the same thing as, you know, always giving in to strong temptation. Christ never gave in to strong temptation. So there's an aspect of him resisting strong temptation that you will never see. That's not something you read about and you see it. It's something that you live and you see it. So that's what depends upon me. It's calling upon me. All the time. The other party might refuse peaceful coexistence, and you can do nothing about that. But you must always extend love. So this shows us why pursue peace is a command. Go back to Hebrews 12. This is why pursue peace is a command. If I don't pursue peace, I mean, isn't there always going to be someone in my life that is going to get me bitter and cause me angst and cause me sin in my heart that's going to be painful? You know, wouldn't I want to be, as a new creature, completely whole? In other words, no matter what the situation, no matter who the person, I am at peace. That's a whole package. That's what God wants for us. And why does he give us these commands? They're to protect us. They're to protect our soul. You know, he doesn't say in these passages, like, how many commands do we have in the New Testament that are imperatives on you and on me? I think there's over 400, if I remember right. And, you know, why doesn't God say, you know, it would be really awesome if you pursued peace with all men? You'd be happier. I'd be happier. Well, he can't really be happier. He said, I'd be pleased. Why didn't God say to us, you know, it'd be really great. You know, you're saved anyway. You're saved anyway. I'll see you when you get here. You can't lose your salvation. You're under grace. You're completely forgiven. If you blow this, you know, you're forgiven. Don't worry about it. But it'd be awesome It'd be great for you if you did this. And in a way, he is saying that to us. Because the reasons he gives, you know, the motivation that he gives for us to walk in this way is that we are this. He doesn't scare us with discipline. He comforts us with discipline. But he doesn't scare us with the thunder, the baseball bat, you know. He doesn't scare us with pain. He says, look, this is who you are. And he says, you know, you remember what it was like to be what you were? And of what benefit, they would write in Romans 6, of what benefit were you gaining from those things of which you are now ashamed? Being away from me, doing things your own way, and finding what? You know, and he reminds us of those things. And he says, now look at who I've made you to be. Come with me and be that so you can see it, so you can experience it. But he actually goes a step farther here. Because for all of us, I mean, that sounds great, but I'm still very sheepish and I'm still very temptable. And you know, we really shouldn't trust, you shouldn't trust yourself fully. Because self-deception is terrible. We're very good at it. Self-deception, self-justification. So what does he do? He gives us commands. This is, it'd be great if, it's not that. And sometimes it is that. Sometimes God says, I exhort you, right? That's a, you know, it'd be a real good idea if you did this. But when he gives us a command, it is really, if you don't do this, you're breaking my command. So in Hebrews 12:14, pursue is a command. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. As I said, and as I went through last year's doctrines, I didn't actually get through them all, but I got to like May, and then I started to remember some of the things that we've done. I came across one of the points here is going to be the temptation of Peter to deny the Lord. When Peter denied the Lord, it says he went out after his third time and the cock crowed and he remembered what the Lord said. It says that he went out and he wept bitterly. His failure made him bitter. So that's another point that we get. And I was like, I remember teaching that. It was 2015. What's awesome is you can do search. There's a search engine on the website. And I just put the passage in there and there it was. And I got to go back there, open up my notes from back then, almost 3 years ago, and just other points. I'm like, wow, that was great. Look what I wrote there. That's really good. So I just copy and paste it, and we'll get to study it again 3 years. I didn't remember it. I mean, I kind of remembered it, but I didn't remember, like, the point there. Was some points that were just terrific. And the Holy Spirit's in control of all of that. How does he guide me to do what I do? I don't know. I just know that he does. It was a real great confirmation to go through all those doctrines of last year and see this like cohesive thread going through it. And there is no way that I have planned that. I do not. I ain't near and smart enough. I don't even put point numbers on my doctrines. I would get lost. I don't have the brains for that. But, you know, you could see it. You could see how he was guiding us and bringing us to things like this. These are things that save our lives. We're saved people. But really, him guiding us into full joy. If I compromise with the plan of God, whatever. I'm never going to experience that full joy. If I look at trials the wrong way, there's a certain aspect of the joy and peace of Christ that I'm going to miss in this life. There's certain, I'm not going to be whole, you know. If my conduct, how I act, how I think, how I behave is not fully correct, you know, and again, not sinless, but If I'm playing games with the plan of God, a little of me, a little of him, a little world, a little flesh, a little God, there's an aspect of this I'm not going to see. And then that God motivates us. He's like, do you want to see this? Do you want to see me? We'll say yes. And if you want to, even if there's a smidgen of you that wants that, that's all God needs. Right? So faith is a mustard seed. All you got to have is a smidgen of that. And he's the one who's going to make that grow in you. I'd say this passages like this or messages like this could have been taught to me years ago, and I would have been very excited about them, and I think I would have went still back to my life of not doing it. But with a slight desire, God can use. So as I said, the Holy Spirit has been challenging us with this a lot lately, namely seeing the Lord with the eyes of our heart. And much of that challenge has to do with the trials that we face. And by the way, strong temptation is a trial. It doesn't have to be somebody persecuting you. It can be the flesh persecuting you. That is a trial. If you feel a strong temptation to get away, or to forget, or to go your own way, or the old way, that's a trial. If we do not pursue holiness eagerly, if we do not strive to have pure hearts rather than hearts filled with sin and the filth of selfishness and evil, then as I said, there are great parts of the Lord's person that you will not see in this life. It is as if we choose to go through life without a deep and intimate friendship with him. And I have just enough time to close with that. Because he said this amazingly enough to us. He says it to the disciples in the upper room. He says it to you and me. You're not reading history here. You're reading a letter to you. A sure way to avoid bitterness and all other sins of the heart is to go through life in friendship with the Lord. What does it mean to be a friend? Well, look at John 15:14-15. He says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And you notice, is there a contradiction here? Because he said, I call you friends because you know the things of my Father. But he says he conditions friendship on keeping his commands. Well, there's a great connection there. Knowing the deep things of the Father, and I use that word deep things from 1 Corinthians 2:10, that the Spirit reveals. Knowing the deep things of the Father are all the motivation you need for loving his commands. Because they're the same thing. They're the same thing. The commands are what? Commands to do what? For instance, pursue peace. That's what God does. That's his person. God, the command is to love. What is God? Love. They're the same thing. If I know and love the deep things of the Father, I know and love the commands. And by keeping his commands, what has that got to do with friendship? I'm doing what he does. What if I say you and I are intimate friends and we always do the exact opposite thing? How does that even work? This is my best friend in the world. What they love, I really don't. What they do, I never do. What they think, I don't really agree with. But they're my best friend. You need to be in a loony bin. You get all kinds of best friends there. That's why keeping his commandments, and notice the word, is philos. What is that word? It's the adjective of love. There's another word for friendship. It's not actually used very much in the New Testament, but it is used a couple of times, which means comrade or partner. The other word, I didn't write down what it was, but it's a Greek word that would mean, you know, like your coworker or your neighbor that you don't really know or you don't have anything like this. Philos is an endearing word. It's a friendship that is comprised of love. And you see, that's why it's connected to his commands. What he does, I do. Where he goes, I go. Do you want to go through life with him in that kind of intimacy? Or would you rather go through life without that friendship or fellowship with him? I know it's a no-brainer what I would prefer. And, you know, just the privilege that we have to do it is amazing. I'll pick it up there tomorrow night. Sorry, I went over again. Right, I know it's okay. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace. Thank you for guiding us in these things. And though they are challenging to us, Father, and we have sin natures that get in the way, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, the fact there's no condemnation, that you are patient. But we also thank you that you drive us and push us to see you so that we will be made full. We ask and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I